If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. It was election year in Babylon. A new king had ascended to the throne. For decades, Daniel had faithfully served under King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a bumpy ride, to say the least. But things had changed for the better when the king of Babylon came to believe in the king of heaven. Sadly, that happened later in his life, and he did not pass his newfound faith on to his children and grandchildren. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, things only got bumpier in Babylon. One son followed him as king before being assassinated by his brother-in-law. Guys, you got to watch those brothers-in-law, I'm telling you. The brother-in-law lasted 4 years before passing the throne to his son, who lasted all of a month before being liquidated by his uncle. Sometimes you got to watch an uncle too. The uncle's name was Nabonidus, and history tells us that Nabonidus liked the privileges of being king, but not the responsibilities. Soon after he took over, he made his son Belshazzar co-regent, and then Nabonidus moved to a retirement home in Tella. Well, stuck in the middle of all this crazy history was Daniel and the Jewish people. While the landscape had seemed favorable to the people during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, it never looked bleaker than the days of Belshazzar. So Daniel has a case of, you might call it, the post-election blues. And he goes to bed one night, discouraged about his government, disillusioned about the prospects of his people. But that night, God gave Daniel a dream of things to come. Now, this is interesting because up until this point in the story, Daniel has always interpreted the dreams of other people. Now God gives him a dream of his own. Like the other dreams, this is a prophetic message about God's judgment on the world. But unlike the other dreams, it was not given to an unbeliever. It was not meant to frighten an unbeliever. It was meant to strengthen a true believer. You see, folks, what we know about the end of the story can help us to endure even really evil things in the middle of the story. So let's learn a little bit about Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 7. The title of the message this morning is Animal Kingdom. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, you may have noticed that there are stark differences between chapter 7 and all the chapters that came before it. First, we're going back in time. We already read about the fall of Belshazzar in chapter 5, but here we are going back to the first year of his reign. Second, the literary genre has changed in Daniel 7. We're no longer studying narratives about Daniel's life. We're studying prophecies about the future. And it'll be that way until the end of the book. This genre is called apocalyptic literature. And Daniel was not the only one who used it. John will use it in a book we know as Revelation. Now, apocalyptic literature is focused on future events. It's filled with vivid and sometimes even terrifying symbols. Another feature is that apocalyptic literature is always written to people who are enduring terrible trials at the time. In this case, Daniel and the people were in captivity. In the case of Revelation, the first century church was being persecuted by the Romans. So apocalyptic literature is a message about the future to people experiencing terror in the present, encouraging them to endure and hold fast to their faith. So yes, it's about the future, but it has a profound application for people in the present. You know, you can endure almost anything if you know a few things. Number one, it's temporary. Number two, it serves a higher purpose. And number three, there's a brighter future ahead of you. Thank God, prophecy tells us all three things. Our troubles are temporary. Our pain does have an eternal purpose. And the brightest of all futures is ahead of God's people. Sin and suffering do not have the final word. King Jesus and his kingdom of peace have the final word. And prophecy reminds us of that. Now, in the verses that we read this morning, we want to notice in the first place history's vicious story. These verses give us an overview of human history. Now, this is the second such overview we've been given in the book of Daniel. We saw a similar one in chapter 3. You remember that? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an imposing statue, and the statue was made of four different types of metal. And the four types of metal represented four coming world empires. Now that vision gave the perspective of human history from men like Nebuchadnezzar. Brutal, bloodthirsty men who saw their empires as imposing and impressive. But Daniel 7 gives us another perspective. It gives us God's perspective. From his point of view, human history is not the story of impressive empires. It's the story of violent beasts shedding as much blood as they possibly can. Now, this is helpful if you were here earlier in the study, because the four beasts correspond exactly to the four kingdoms we saw in Daniel chapter 3. Notice they arrive from a troubled sea. The troubled sea is a prophetic picture reminding us of the constant turmoil and political strife of our world. So we shouldn't be surprised when there is political strife and turmoil. God told us it was going to be that way. The first beast that comes up from the water is a winged lion. But the lion lost its wings. It stood up on 2 feet and became like a man and was even given a man's heart. Now, that beast represents Babylon, that was renowned for its speed and ferocity in battle. The fact that it lost its wings and stood up as a man calls us back to Daniel chapter 4 when King Nebuchadnezzar had his beastly conversion. He literally went from beast to man and was given a new heart. And that was a sign that compassion marked the rule of Babylon while it was under his reign. Following that first beast was a second beast, and it was a vicious bear. This bear leaned on one side with 3 ribs in its mouth. It liked barbecue just like you. Now, this beast, of course, represents the Medo-Persian Empire, and the balance in that empire was unbalanced. It leaned towards the side of the Persians. The 3 ribs are represented by the 3 countries that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered, the nations of Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. Following the second beast was a third beast, a winged leopard with 4 heads. Again, these are strange and terrifying symbols. That beast represents the Greek Empire. And under the leadership of Alexander the Great, they conquered the known world in a short amount of time. They were innovators of a military strategy known as the Blitzkrieg. They would conquer you with speed, and even though you had much larger numbers, they would surround you very quickly, and you could not win. Interesting. Upon the death of Alexander, the Greek kingdom was divided among his four leading generals, four heads. Now, folks, before we move on to the fourth beast, let's just take a moment and appreciate the breathtaking accuracy of this prophecy. Daniel writes this in 553 BC, before the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. 230 years before the death of Alexander the Great and the dividing of the Greek kingdom. And yet, writing centuries before these events take place, all of these events in history take place exactly the way the Bible said they would happen. I tell you, there are a lot of good reasons to believe that the Bible isn't just any other book. A lot of good reasons to believe it is the very Word of God. And one of those reasons is the breathtaking fulfilled prophecy that we find in the Bible. Now back to the fourth beast. This beast is different. We don't know what kind of animal it's like, because I think Daniel sees an animal unlike anything he has ever seen. The others were terrifying, but this one takes the cake. We'll read twice later in the chapter that Daniel was deeply troubled by this beast. Now, in his vision, he sees a beast that has iron teeth. That should draw the Bible student back to Nebuchadnezzar's vision, to the iron feet of his statue. Remember what the iron feet represented? The Roman Empire. And as we said several weeks ago, the Roman Empire is still alive through Western civilization. We get our legal system, our Senate, our republic, all from the Roman Empire. This is where this prophecy turns to future for even us in our time. Because Daniel sees that one day a revived Roman Empire will rule the world through 10 powerful kings, symbolized by 10 horns. One of those horns will go greater than the other horns, even decimating three of the kings. He will be known for his insight and intelligence. He has eyes. He will also be a tremendous orator who uses the power of the spoken word to blaspheme God and control the masses. He has a mouth. In other places of Scripture, the Bible calls this powerful ruler the Antichrist. And we're going to talk a lot more about him from Daniel chapter 7 tonight. So I hope you'll come back for that message. So let's step back here now that we have interpreted the vision. And let's ask, why did Daniel see it? What is this vision supposed to do to him? What should it do for us? Well, to say it plainly, God gave Daniel this vision to scare him. This is a terrifying vision. This is not a dream about humanity progressing, getting better through science and technology and evolving into some kind of utopian society. This is a nightmare about brutal men inventing novel ways to shed each other's blood. And when God looks down on humanity, this is what he sees. He put us in a peaceful garden. We have turned it into a troubled sea. Think, for instance, about the brutality of chemical warfare in World War I. Think about that Black Friday in World War II, where the Japanese went through a hospital in Singapore and bayoneted all the doctors, nurses, and patients. Think about the hundreds of thousands of people who had their faces melted off at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And I know more people would have died if we hadn't dropped those bombs, but atomic and nuclear bombs are surely the most beastly thing that man has ever invented. Think about the 7 million Ukrainians who starved to death because Joseph Stalin imposed a quota of grain upon them that was greater than the increase of their natural production. Think of the horrors of the Holocaust. Or the 300 that died in Uganda under Idi Amin. In our own time, we have the tragedies of 9/11 and October the 7th. And as we sit here today, thousands are dying in the Middle East and in Ukraine. Would you agree with what Daniel saw? Do you see things from God's perspective? Human history really is beastly. It's a vicious story. Can any honest student of history really say things are getting better? We're not progressing. We're only inventing more sophisticated ways to unleash our sin nature upon one another. And if your hope is in men, it's in the wrong place. If your hope is in government or education or technology, there's nothing coming out of that troubled sea that's going to save you or bring peace to this world. Not now, and the Bible says, not in the future. And if you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that's what Daniel saw. Well, thank goodness Daniel's dream keeps going. God allows him to look above history's vicious story, and he sees a vision of heaven and beholds heaven's victorious sovereign. Look at verse 9, if you would. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and times. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, this is an abrupt transition, isn't it? We're expecting to hear more about the little horn and what happens to him when all of a sudden Daniel sees a vision of God and his greatness. It's like God is saying, don't get too discouraged about the little horn. Don't forget how little the little horn really is, and don't forget about how big your God really is. Amen. Daniel sees God and calls him the Ancient of Days. In Daniel's vision, he has pure white garments. His hair is white as wool. These are all pictures of age and experience. In our day, the aged are reviled by the young, but in Daniel's day, the aged were respected and revered by the young. The Bible is reminding us that God is wise and judicious, that he is a God of majesty and dignity and eternality. The Ancient of Days has staying power. Beasts come and go, and kings come and go, but the Ancient of Days endures. He was there a long time before the beast came out of the water, and he'll be there a long time after they're gone. Amen. Now, three observations about Daniel's vision. First of all, it's a vision of sanity. In the first vision, you have a troubled sea, an angry, violent beast fighting each other for power. But then you have a vision of heaven, a total contrast to the first vision. You have an aged man sitting in his chair. Could anything be more peaceful than an aged man just sitting in his chair? The point here is that God is not pacing the heavens, worried about what he's going to do with the little horn or the beast who are wreaking havoc on earth. He is seated on his throne with the reins of the universe firmly in his grasp. Now, you would think if there would ever be a moment in history when God might get up off his throne and pace the heavens nervously, surely it would be when the Antichrist came on the scene and united the entire world against him. But yet, even at that tumultuous moment in history, he remains seated. One writer said, Human kingdoms are always caught up in feverish activity, military or diplomatic. But God is never taken aback by surprise, never undecided, never in a panic about his world. Another writer said, he sits, he does not stew or stir. Now let me ask you, if the apocalypse and Antichrist don't fluster God, do you think the situation you're facing in your life has him flustered? You say, my life is out of control, maybe out of your control, not out of his control, I can promise you. There is a sane, calm, rational, wise person at the wheel of history, and you can trust him. Daniel's vision was a vision of sanity. Not only a vision of sanity, but a vision of authority. We see a throne that is somehow on fire. A fire in the Old Testament was always a picture of God's presence, and in particular, his presence in judgment. Daniel sees that not only does God sit on a throne, but his throne has wheels. That's fascinating, isn't it? And those wheels are on fire. In prophecy, wheels are a picture of the universality of God's reign. The fact that he's not just a tribal or regional God, we would say he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So you're in Israel, he's there. You're in Babylonian captivity, he's there. You're in church, he's here. You're in a hotel room browsing internet in secret mode, he's there too. He's mobile. Daniel saw God open the books. He's casting judgment and using the books as the basis for his judgment. What are the books? Well, the Bible tells us about a few volumes that God has in his library. Psalm 56:8 says, thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Did you know that God has a book at his library called The Tears of the Saints? Your brokenness, your pain, your sorrow, the things that you go through in life that are tough and difficult, those things are so precious to God that he records them in his book. He will never forget them. Malachi 3:16 says, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Did you know that in heaven God has a book, and inside those books are all the names of the people who fear him and think about him? The people who love him. In other words, God is careful to think about the people who are careful to think about him. And I think that's a book that God reads often. The psalmist said, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And if you fear God and you love him and you think about him, your name is in his book and he thinks about you too. That's precious, isn't it? We know there's another volume in heaven's library, and it contains the name of every person who has believed in Jesus Christ. That book is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Bible says that one day there's going to be a great judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And God is going to open up his book as every person stands before him. And he's going to see if an individual's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is there, you're safe. You spend eternity with God in heaven. But if your name is not there, you will spend eternity in a real place called hell. And the sobering thought is that right now, at this very moment, our names are either written in that book or they are not. A lot of people that I meet and talk to about the Lord think that God is going to make the decision about their salvation when they stand before him in judgment. That God has heavenly scales and he's going to weigh their good works and their bad works, and if they even out, or maybe if it's not that bad in the balance, that God is going to make up the decision to let them in to heaven. I want you to know that's not true. And if you get to the great white throne judgment, the decision has already been made. When it comes to God's decision, he has already decided. You understand that, don't you? He has decided to save all of those who choose to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Those who will not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will not be saved any other way. not by religion, not by works, not any other way. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You have it now. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I tell you today, salvation is a present possession. The moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God forgives your sin and gives you the gift of eternal life. You say, prove that. Listen to John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The moment you receive Jesus, he gives you power to become a son of God, and you're part of his family forever. What does it mean to receive him? John explained it. It means to believe upon his name. To believe on the name of Jesus is to receive him. And the moment you receive him, he gives you the power to become a son or daughter of God. Salvation is not the process of a lifetime. Salvation is the miracle of a moment. And maybe someone told you that to be saved, you had to get baptized. Maybe someone told you that to be saved, you had to rub some beads. Maybe someone told you that to be saved, you had to do a lifetime of good works and be a religious person. The Bible teaches that salvation is not the process of a lifetime. It is the miracle of a moment. And today, if you would turn from your sins, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again, God would immediately and instantly forgive your sins, grant you the gift of eternal life, and write your name in the Lamb's book of life. And I tell you, there is not an eraser in the universe that can blot out your name when it's been written in that book, because it is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the determining factor about where you will spend eternity is whether your name is written in God's book. And I just came to ask you today, is your name there? God has a book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Another volume in God's library is apparently the volume that Daniel refers to in Daniel chapter 7. It is a volume that he will use to judge the beastly nations of the earth. Perhaps he uses the Old and New Testaments. We're not sure. Perhaps this book is a record of all the wicked things the nations of this world have done to him and his people. We're not sure. But the point is that God opens a book. In other words, he does not exercise his authority arbitrarily. He keeps records. He has receipts. He's been watching and paying attention throughout human history. You know, sometimes we suffer unjustly at the hands of wicked people. And we wonder, are they ever going to pay for what they did to me? Sometimes it seems like the people who are really prospering in this world are the people who are doing the worst things. And we wonder, are they ever going to get what's coming to them? Daniel 7 reminds us that there is one in the universe who is completely impartial. He sits on the throne of the universe. He is keeping score, and he will see to it that every evil deed is punished with exacting justice. It is a vision of his authority. Not only a vision of sanity, not only a vision of authority. I notice it is a vision of majesty. You can't help but be impressed by this scene as you read it. Because surrounding this flaming throne are thousands and thousands of beings. 10,000 times 10,000, Daniel tells us. Now, 10,000 was the highest number in the ancient world. And this is basically an expression that means innumerable. There are so many of these beings surrounding God's throne, you could never count them. Now, in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John sees the same vision. And he tells us that these beings are angels. And they surround the throne in worship, ready at a moment's notice to do God's bidding on earth. Now, if you know anything about angels, you know that they are also incredibly powerful creatures. Remember, one angel killed all the firstborn in Egypt in a night. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. You do not want to be touched by an angel. Yet, an innumerable host of these majestic beings surround the throne of God, ready to do his bidding. No wonder heaven isn't panicking. No wonder God isn't concerned about the little horn. And if heaven isn't panicking and God isn't concerned about the beastly kingdoms of this earth, you shouldn't be panicking and you shouldn't be concerned either. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria somehow gets a grudge for the prophet Elijah. And they decide they're going to send a great host of soldiers and chariots after him. As the host of Syria arrives, Elisha's servant is freaking out. He says, "Boss, we got to get out of here. They're coming for us, and there's no way we can win that battle." Elisha calmly says to his servant, "Don't be afraid. Those that be with us are more than those that be with them." And the servant is like, "What are you talking about? The entire Syrian army is out there. We live in Dothan. They don't even have a stoplight or a sheriff. We're dead, man." And Elisha says to God, "God, open his eyes." And for a moment, God pulls back the veil and allows Elisha's servant to see the spiritual realm. He sees a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And I tell you, Christian, you are not alone, outnumbered, or in the minority. Whether you are a young person facing a hostile culture at your public school, whether you are a believer trying to take a stand in your workplace, whether you are the lone Christian in a family full of skeptics, there are many more with you than there are with them. We just have to have the faith to believe it before we see it. We got to stop focusing on the troubled sea and by faith look beyond this world and above this world and see a place of sanity, authority, and majesty. I tell you, no matter what is happening in your life today, God has not fallen off his throne. He is right where he has always been, and you can trust he's in control in the world, and he's in control in your life. Now, Daniel sees another vision, a vision of a son of man coming with the clouds. Now, throughout the Bible, the clouds are a symbol of divinity. God is the only one who rides on the clouds. Remember, God led his people in the wilderness with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. When Ezekiel saw a vision of heaven, he saw a fiery cloud. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven on a cloud. So what Daniel sees here is revolutionary. He sees one who is a man, but one who is also God. And Jesus makes it clear in the New Testament that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy because his favorite title for himself, Son of Man. Pointing back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel's vision, the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And God gives him a universal, everlasting dominion. John saw this scene in Revelation chapter 5. You may want to read it this afternoon. Both places, this vision is meant to give us incredible hope that one day Jesus will reign on earth just like he reigns in heaven. One day Jesus is going to leave heaven. He's going to speak peace to this troubled sea. And he will reign in a kingdom that is marked by sanity, authority, and majesty. The kingdoms of this world will in fact become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And God reminds Daniel that no beast will stop him. No beast will succeed him. And the point of the vision is to make sure that you're a part of that kingdom, to make sure that that king is your king. And if you are a part of that kingdom, that you're living for that kingdom. Heard the story of a man who was a nervous flyer. He wasn't too happy when the pilot made the announcement that a storm had popped up and turbulence was ahead. The passenger beside him was a little girl, no older than the age of 10. He noticed that she did not seem concerned about the announcement. She was sitting there all alone, quietly reading her book. He asked her, "Do you fly often?" She says, "Yeah, all the time." He says, "Do you get nervous when there's turbulence?" "Nah, not at all." Sure enough, what the pilot said was going to happen, happened. They were in for a bumpy ride. The cabin began to shake. The turbulence was so severe that the overhead compartments opened and luggage began pouring out. Grown men were screaming and crying out, and this nervous flyer was about to lose his mind. He looks over to that little girl all alone, and you know what she's doing? She's just sitting there, reading her book. He says, "Little girl, aren't you scared to death?" And she said, "No, sir. See, my father is the pilot. He's been through a lot of storms. He promised to get me safely home." Listen, life in this fallen world is a bumpy ride. We live on a troubled sea. And if no one's at the wheel, you have every reason to be anxious and afraid. But I tell you today, there is a God who is at the wheel. And if you're a Christian, that God is your Father. He's been through the storms before. Babylon came and went, and Medo-Persia came and went, and the Greeks came and went, and God was still in control. He's been through the storms before, and I tell you today, you can trust Him to bring you safely home. I ask you today, are you a part of God's kingdom? Can you honestly say that God is my King, that your name is written in God's book? If you can't say this, I have good news for you today. God has His pen out in heaven, and He's ready to write your name in His book right now. If your name is already there, and the God of the universe is also your Heavenly Father, then why in the world would you panic just because life is a troubled sea? I tell you, He is in control. He has it all in hand. He is on His throne, and He will bring you safely home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage that is both equal parts terrifying and comforting. As we look around, we observe the kind of trouble that Daniel saw in his vision. We recognize that what the Bible says corresponds to reality. Life really is a troubled sea, and our history really is beastly. But we remind ourselves that alongside this scene is another scene, a scene of a God in heaven who is steering our lives and history right where He wants us to go. And at a particular moment of history, He will step into it. And He will bring peace to this troubled world. And that, not our politics, not our education, not our careers, that is our hope today. Lord, if there is someone here who does not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I pray today they'd put their faith in You so You could write it there. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask you a personal question. And I want you to be honest today. Honest with the Lord. How many of you would say, if God has a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, I know my name is there. I don't worry about Him opening up that book and sending me to a lake of fire. I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and as sure as I know anything, you'll find my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If that's your testimony today, would you lift your hand with mine? And while you're lifting your hand, let's just say amen and praise the Lord. Amen. You may lower your hand. Now, I looked around today, and I want to appreciate the honesty of every person in this room. How many of you would say, I'm not sure my name is written in that book. I'm not sure I've ever trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. But if that is the determining factor between heaven and hell, I'd like God to write my name there today. I'm ready to trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and today I want Him to write my name in His book. And if that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I want God to write my name in His book. God bless you. God bless you. I'm not sure it's there. I want to be sure it's there. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Today's the day I'm trusting Jesus, and I want God to write my name in His book. Would you hold your hand? Now, those of you who raised your hand, I just want you to look up at me. Just look up at me. God bless you. God bless you. Wonderful. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We will all stand. Our heads will stay bowed. Our eyes will stay closed. If you want your name written in that book, you need to come today and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. What we're going to ask you to do is step out from your seat. Someone will meet you across the front. And when you come, you tell them, I want my name in God's book. And they'll show you from the Bible how you can be sure your name is there. You've raised your hand and I'm going to pray for you, but my prayer won't save you. Today, you must trust Christ as Lord and Savior. How many of you Christians would say, lately, my life has been a bumpy ride? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Yeah, I think that's many of us. Lately, my life has been a bumpy ride. I wonder, are you comforted today to remind yourself that God is in control and on his throne? And just like that little girl, couldn't we sit through the storm in perfect peace? Because we know our Father is at the wheel. And if you want that peace today, you can have it. Why don't you come and tell him, I trust you with the troubled sea of my life. My Father is my pilot. He's been through storms before. He will bring me safely home. Father, bless this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.